We read from the Word of God as we find it found in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews, chapter 6. The text that God has given to us tonight is found in the last two verses of this chapter, verses 19 and 20. Hebrews 6. He has just said at the end of chapter 5 that, well, he's admonishing them because some of them are dull of hearing. Look at the last part of verse 11. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, but you still need that someone teach you the very first principles. And then he talks about milk versus meat. They're only able to have milk. So he says this now, chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles, the very first things of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, that's Abraham, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us entered, even Jesus, made in high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So far we read, of course, may God bless our reading. Verses 19 and 20, those last two verses of Hebrews 6 is our text. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The ascension of Jesus which is an entering into the veil of the Holy of Holies, as it's described here, is the object of our hope. It makes us sure that our hope is going to be realized. And that hope, that there is an eternal life that awaits us, is described as an anchor to our soul. An anchor that holds us steady, holds us against all kinds of problems, all kinds of assaults, all kinds of dangers. When we have that kind of an anchor, then we're safe. Our hope of everlasting life is our anchor. The history of Christ's ascension is very simple. After his death, Jesus was buried, and then on the third day, he arose again. In that resurrection, Jesus was given a heavenly body, a body and soul that were fit for heaven. That was where it was safe for, that was the normal place for a heavenly body and soul. But he was still in the realm of the earthly. Heavenly, but in the realm of the earthly. And that's why he could not be seen with earthly eyes until he made an appearance, made himself visible, took upon an appearance which earthly eyes could grasp. The ascension is the event of Jesus, heavenly Jesus, now leaving the realm of the earthly and entering into the realm of the heavenly. When he did that, God wanted him to make appearances so that there would be full proof and evidence of an otherwise unbelievable event. He really arose from the dead. He wanted that beyond doubt. But now when he ascended into heaven, what he did was this. He was able, in his very person, to take the evidence that he had fully paid for all of the sins of all of his people and had earned for each one of them a perfect righteousness. By going into heaven, Jesus was taking the evidence that he had fulfilled all of the work that God had given him to do. And he presented to God the perfect payment and the full righteousness for all of his elect children. He opened the way, this passage of Scripture tells us, for us to follow him. He went as the forerunner. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. He went in front of Jesus, proclaiming he was to come. Jesus entering into heaven is the forerunner for us that we're going to be able to go to heaven. And so now the conviction that he sits at God's right hand is an assurance to us of that which we have as our hope. Our hope. The book of Hebrews speaks about that hope. Many times it would be interesting for you to take your comment to your concordance and look up the word hope and see how many times you find it in the book of Hebrews. But there's one letter that is called the Epistle of Hope, and that's 1 Peter. Yesterday, my wife and I heard a funeral message that was an explanation of verses 3, 4, and 5 of 1 Peter 1. Listen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us, again, born again, unto a lively, living hope. We're born again unto a living hope. Just as the first life gave us life here on earth, the first birth, rather, gave us life here on earth, so the begotten again is to another life. So we have beating within our born-again hearts the very life of heaven, a heavenly life already within us, begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God unto salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. We've got a hope. It's an inheritance. It's going to last forever. It's never going to fade away. And it's reserved for you. You've got a reservation that's made. We sometimes call that hope an anticipation of going home. And let's never forget that though we with our earthly minds have to really exercise faith in what God says in His Word about heaven, because this earthly mind cannot conceive of the heavenly glory. It's too beyond us. But God says some things about it. Often the things that He says is what it's not. Just take a look at 1 Peter again. It's not corruptible. It's not defilable. And it will not fade away. Because that's what we get. We know things here. They fade. They corrupt. They disappear. They are destroyed. But that never does. And so we get what that's like only by contrast. But at the same time, our faith takes a hold of that. But what makes heaven home? Someone I remember described and said that the word home would not be a good word to use for heaven, because home is where everything is very familiar. And heaven is just so unfamiliar to us. The answer to that, that makes it legitimate for us to call heaven home, is this thought. That is where Father is. That's where Father is. In my Father's house. And your Father's house. And where Father is, that Father, that perfect Father, that's home. Hope, it's called in our text. That's our hope. Three things belong to hope. One, it's something we expect in the future. Two, it's something that will certainly take place. No doubt. We use the word hope a little differently. I hope so. That's not the way the Bible uses hope. The Bible uses the word hope. It is absolutely certain it's going to be realized. It's an expectation of something in the future that we're certain is going to take place. And the third element of hope is we desire it. We look forward to it. We want it. Now, this is where the figure of an anchor enters in. This desire, having and living our life in anticipation and with an eager desire for home serves as an anchor to our soul. It might be possible to describe this anchor the way we normally think, namely something that you drop out of a boat to the bottom of the lake and you draw the boat tight to it and you sit still and that's where you're going to be fishing. It's possible to describe this hope using that figure. But a bit better figure is of a different kind of anchor. It's a sea anchor. It's the kind of an anchor that you don't have on a boat if it's driven with a motor, because a motor will be able to turn you and direct you in the direction that you want to go. But a sea anchor is that which a sailing vessel will often need, even just the small boats that we have on Lake Michigan, 32-footers or 30-footers, often it will always have a sea anchor available. Don't often use it, but sometimes they will have them available just as much as you would have a life preserver or a fire hydrant available. That sea anchor is at the end of a long rope, one end tied to the back of the boat, and the other end is shaped almost like a small parachute. It's a drag. And when you're on a sailing vessel and you are in heavy seas, the last thing that you want to do is to be perpendicular to a wave. That wave is coming. Well, wait a minute. I'm sorry. You don't want to be parallel to a wave. The wave is coming from one direction, and you don't want to be parallel to it because that'll take you and flip you. And the danger of flipping will be there. Whenever even the small motor-driven boats want to do is they want to go straight into a wave. Sailing, because you're driven by the wind, would often need a sea anchor to pull the boat around so that it can go into all of the waves and be secure in that. Now, that's the figure. The idea is, when we live our life as small little vessels in the ocean or sea of this life, and we're assaulted by fears, by dangers, by troubles that can seemingly overwhelm us, the knowledge that we have a hope, especially when faced with the inevitability of death, we have a hope. We know where we're going to go. We know where we're going to go forever. We know that that is something most desirable, even though we can't grasp its full wonder, but a little bit. It's something so wonderful, we can't wait for it. The knowledge of that and the anticipation of it keeps us straight into all of these assaulting waves that would otherwise overwhelm our soul. The knowledge that we're going home. The knowledge that life doesn't end here. Life as we know it has an end, but we're going to continue to live and live forever. In verse 19, he says, we have as an anchor of the soul. And in the original it says, which anchor is both sure and steadfast. The anchor is sure. It's reliable. It will not fail. It does not deceive. It can be trusted to keep us straight. Steadfast, firm, stable. It cannot be broken, no matter how violent the winds and the waves of the storm may be. Now why? Why is this such a steadfast, firm, stable giving anchor? That's hope. Well, that's described in the words that follow, sure and steadfast, as it describes what Jesus did when he ascended. He entered into that within the veil. Elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, it's more clearly described, and it's describing the activity of a high priest. Temple, tabernacle, one building, two rooms. Rooms that are obviously divided. Divided with a veil. The temple in Jesus' day had a veil that was 30 feet high. It was thick. It was very, very thick. You could not see anything through it. It wasn't like a silk little piece of curtain that you can maybe perceive something beyond it. It was something you could not see through. It was heavy. And when the priest would once a year pass through that veil to go into the Holy of Holies, then it wasn't that if somebody was standing there next to him, he would be able to look in if he took a quick peek, because the edges of that veil overlapped to such a degree that the priest would go between them and then come out. So there was no way anybody else could look into the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Zacharias worked in the holy place. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, never saw the Holy of Holies. Once a year, and then for just a few moments, bringing in the blood of bulls and goats, that priest could get in, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and leave, and have to wait another 365 days before he could do it again. And maybe he would die, and so somebody else would have to do it. Maybe he only did it once. Maybe he never got a chance to do it because he became a high priest, and the Day of Atonement didn't come, and he died. It was so rare, so infrequent. And then he'd have to leave it and depart and wait. Jesus entered into the veil. Jesus did that in such a different way than all the high priests. That's why it said that Jesus did this, the last part of verse 20. After the order of Melchizedek. All the other high priests were after the order of Aaron. That means this. They brought blood that did nothing, accomplished absolutely nothing. It was blood that was a picture, but it didn't do a thing. The priest himself, before he brought the blood in, had a sacrifice for himself to cover his own sins, picturesquely or figuratively, typically, and then for the people before he could do it. He had to do it repeatedly. One did it, and the other one did it, and they did it year after year after year after year, always bringing blood of bulls and goats by priests after the order of Aaron. And when they died, they had to be replaced. Jesus was after the order of Melchizedek. One that emphasizes that he did it without having to make an offering for himself first. Two, he did it once, perfectly. And when he did it, that's why at his death, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. And he went in, and now it's not one building, two rooms. It's one building, one room. God and his people are together. Because Jesus brought the full and complete sacrifice. He didn't bring typical blood. He brought his own blood, his own precious blood, the blood of the only begotten Son of God. And when he did it, after the order of Melchizedek, he did it forever. It was good forever. Forever. You and I don't have to do any more paying. We never make any payment. All the suffering that we have, all the consequences of the sins that are ours, never are we paying. Jesus entered into the veil. He did it perfectly. And he did it as our forerunner. Just as real as John the Baptist was declaring, he's coming, and he did. So when our text says Jesus is the forerunner for us, then that says to us, we're going to go. Even if we don't get what it's really like, even if its beauty and glory are way beyond our ability to imagine or describe, we're going to go there. It is most certain the forerunner went. He did it. And here's those little two words that are so important all the way through Scripture. In the verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered. For us. Two small little words. He did it on our behalf. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for us. His entrance into heaven, into the presence of God himself, doing it for our benefit, assures us the way is open. Now, prior to our text, verses 19 and 20, he speaks about God's promises. And he says in verse 13, God made a promise to Abraham. But before he says that, he says, wait a minute. I don't want you, and some of you are a little weak in the faith, and some of you have not developed as you ought. I don't want you to be slothful, but I want you to follow them who... those saints before who through patience and through faith, they endured, they hung on, they inherited the promises. God made a promise, and that promise is realized and it's inherited. And then he uses Abraham as an example. Abraham didn't have any children. It was impossible for Abraham to have children. God said, you're going to have a child. And the way God told Abraham was not only with a promise, but with an oath. And so he quotes Genesis 22, verse 17. Blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. That was a duplication of the promise. A promise accompanied with an oath. And so after Abraham patiently endured, he obtained that reality, that promise that God had made. And so God willing, the more abundantly to show unto us that we're heirs of a promise, we've got an inheritance, we're heirs. He said, I make a promise, that's the immutability of my counsel, and I confirm it by an oath. It is sure. Now maybe our assurance of heaven is so real that we don't need that assurance. There are times when the devil can really make us afraid. And he can really work hard to create doubts and fears. So God, wanting his children
He's got a relationship with us to know and be assured that He's got a place in His home for each one of His children. He sets this before us as a hope. And that knowledge,
a loved one who suddenly dies, a loved one has cancer and death looks inevitable. Sometimes we go through life and things are so confusing and so mixed up and so troubling that we can't see the end and we don't know how it could ever work out and we're scared. The knowledge that Jesus entered into heaven in His ascension and He brought the full payment and sacrifice is something that gives stability. Keeps us straight. Not so long ago, I saw kids in a kayak coming into shore on an ocean or the Gulf of Mexico where you constantly have waves. And it was always funny to watch them come in on a kayak because as they came in, if they weren't perfectly straight with that wave perpendicular to it, that wave would come and they'd turn. And the next one, there they go, flip over. If they had had a sea anchor as they came in on the back of that kayak, dragging it straight, keeping it straight, then all of the waves that would have hit it would have slid right past them. They would have risen and then fallen straight. This hope is an anchor. The storms of life sometimes seems that we're not secure. And they seem more powerful than little us. But these young and weak Christians are urged to be diligent to the end. To keep enduring. That's that word patience. Enduring. Hang on. That anchor is firmly attached to the souls of every child of God, every elect and regenerated child of God. And it's not whether we're strong enough to hang on to it. God says, this is my promise. It's not whether you are going to make it. I've made a promise, and if that wasn't enough, I swore by myself. I added an oath. It is most sure and most certain. Someone penned a hymn, and this is the way they worded it. Though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful, for I know, wildly though the winds may blow, I have an anchor, safe and sure. That can evermore endure. Mighty tides about me sweep. Perils lurk within the deep. Angry clouds o'ershade the sky. And tempest rises high. Still I stand the tempest's shock. For my anchor grips the rock. Troubles almost overwhelm my soul. Griefs like billows o'er me roll. Tempters seem to lurk to lure astray. Storms obscure the light of day. But in Christ, I can be bold. I've an anchor that shall hold. And it holds, my anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, O gale, on my bark so small and frail, by His grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds. My anchor holds. Amen. Lord our God, we give Thee thanks that Thou dost set before us by Thy promise a hope. A hope that we are going to go into Thy presence, that the way is open for us. Sometimes we don't think about it as much as we ought, but we pray that this event of the ascension of our Lord may be an opportunity for us to know that all is well with our soul, because our anchor, our hope, holds. Thanks, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.